Well, it's good to see all of you tonight, and some of you are visitors. We're glad to have you here. Some of you have been here, probably since near the beginning of the life of this part of God's body, which we call Trio. This summer series is sort of an exploration of Romans chapter 4, in which God describes the gospel through Paul in Romans 4, 1-8, and he uses two people. The first of these is Abraham, and we're studying most of the time how Abraham is just about as righteous a man as you'll find in terms of his great and noble sacrificial deeds in the Old Testament. But even Abraham, righteous as he was, striking as he was in his obedience, was not right with God because of his works. And the second person whom we'll talk about tonight is David. And the story of David is that he was not counted guilty, although he did terrible things. And our scripture is twofold. It is a survey, really, and I laugh at myself for even trying this, but a survey of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, along with personal meditations. How about that for one message? But it is a meditation on Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and I will ask you, if you would, first to either listen or read along with me the Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. God's word from Romans. David says the same thing, that is to say, that God saves by grace. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Now, he says this because of David's great sin. And I would like to turn to 2 Samuel 11, just the first six verses, perhaps a story that you know well. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 6. The setting of this story is that David has seen some war develop between himself and the Ammonites. We don't really understand the war exactly. For some reason, the Ammonites decided to humiliate some of David's ambassadors, and they knew what they were doing. They knew that they were violating a treaty, and so war broke out. And then the rainy season came, and you can't fight in rainy season. Everybody knows that, right? Raise your hand if you knew that. So everybody knows you can't fight in the rainy season, so everybody went back. And then the dry season came, and then it says this in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." You heard it, right? At the time when kings go off to war, David did not go off to war. David said, "You go fight, and I'm going to stay here in my palace." It says this. It says, "They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed." Did you hear that? "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David." Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, great and terrible deeds, great and wonderful truths in this part of your word. Lord, you know that there's far, far more here than I can share in our brief time. And so, Lord, I ask that you would simply bring to our hearts what each of us needs the most. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read it to you, and you get the beginning of the story. The time when kings go off to war, David did not go off to war. He stayed in his capital. And we wonder what happened to David. Did he lose his energy? Was he depressed? Was he weary of his kingship? Had he lost sight of his calling? He was supposed to be the shepherd king of Israel, God said to him when he was a younger man. Had he spent too much time with other kings who did what they pleased, who idled about their palace and ate and drank what they wished and had multiple wives and took any woman and any property they wanted. We don't know exactly what had happened to David, but something had clearly gone wrong. When the king gets up at dinner time, something is wrong. Now, we don't know exactly, furthermore, how it is that he took this woman, this beautiful woman named Bathsheba. We don't know if he was, deliberately looking to see what he could see. We don't know if she was enticing the king. We simply know the fact. She was bathing underneath a large building, and it's usually not a good idea. And the results were inevitable. Somebody saw it, happened to be the king, and so she was taken. She was sent for, she consented, she came, she conceived after they slept together. David had drifted away from the Lord, and he took this woman. It doesn't say that he kept her, doesn't say that he forced her to get a divorce or took her into the palace. She slept with him, he with her, enough that she became pregnant. Now, if you know the law of the Old Testament, and we have no idea how often it was practiced, this is a very serious sin. This is a sin, the sin of taking another person's wife. This is a sin that could be punished by death. And so David decided that he should cover it up, and he covered it up in the following way. You read it. Bathsheba was married to a captain in his army. And so the captain was off fighting the war that he was supposed to be fighting, and David thought, well, I'll just call the captain back. He's not a foot soldier, he's a captain. And so I can call him back on the pretense of some discussion of how the war is going and give me a report. And of course, when Uriah, the husband, comes back and consults with me for a while, then I'll say, great to be with you. Now go home and have a little R&R with your wife. And we hope that no one will be the wiser. The child will be born, and Uriah will think it was his. It's a pretty good plan. There's one small problem. Uriah was tremendously devoted to his men. And when David brought Uriah to his palace and consulted with him and gave him food and gave him drink, Uriah said, I'm not going home to my wife. I'm going to stay here. And David found out. He said, why don't you go home to your wife? And he gave him more drink and tried to get him drunk and go home. And he wouldn't go. He wouldn't go, and David asked him, why not? And he answers this way in verse 11 of chapter 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab, that's the general in charge of the war, and my Lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Now we marvel at this. We marvel at this because Uriah would not take what was his, time with his own wife, out of respect for his men. But David took what was not his out of disrespect for his men and out of disrespect for his God. David was now desperate. Uriah would not go home. His sin would be revealed. And so he had to come up with a far darker plan. The plan was this. He took Uriah and said, I have a message for you. I want you to take it to Joab. These are important instructions. And that message, sealed up, of course, so that he could not see it, that message contained his death warrant. And the command from David to Joab was this: take this man, put him in the front lines where the fighting is fiercest, and expose him, withdraw from him so he's shot down and he dies. Now, friends, this is not exactly murder, but it is virtually premeditated murder. Virtually murder. Along with exposure of other men in the army, along with foolish risks for the battle itself, this is a heavy sin. Joab, the general, complied. Now, it's another story, but Joab and David were constantly working together when the really big issues came out, and they were constantly striving against each other the rest of the time. And Uriah knew that if he did what David said, then he would have something he'd hold over David for the rest of his life, and so he was willing to comply. The battle was joined. And in fact, Uriah was put on the front lines, and he was killed. Not quite the way it was supposed to happen. In fact, what happened was attack and counterattack and the melee of war, somehow Uriah and a number of other people were isolated and shot down and killed. They got too close to the city walls in a counterattack, and Uriah had to give a report back to David about the battle. And Uriah said to his messenger this, "Tell David how the battle went. We attacked, a counterattack, we got too close to the wall, and some of our men were killed." And if David gets hot, if David gets angry and calls me to account for causing needless death in this besieging of the city of the Ammonites, then just add this little remark. Oh, by the way, Uriah died too. That'll shut him up. And the report went back to the king. And the servant stood before David, and he didn't quite have the nerve to do what Joab asked him to do. He said, "Here's how the battle went. It went like this, an attack and counterattack. We got too close to the wall, and some of our people were shot dead. And by the way, David died too." So instead of explosion silenced, David hears the bad news, good news altogether. And in a moment of startling callousness, David says to the messenger, "Oh, don't feel bad about those deaths. That's the way war goes. The sword devours one as well as another. It's no big problem." And so David has killed his adversary. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba is a widow. And he can take her. And he does. Child is born. And months go by. If you're a certain kind of person, perhaps you would say there's the end of the story. David committed a terrible sin. He got away with it. And maybe life goes on. But David was, despite these terrible sins, a man after God's own heart. And so he says, as we heard a little bit earlier, he says things to God about this time. And in one of those speeches he makes to God, in one of his psalms, he says, "You know, during this time when I was hiding my sin for you, I was miserable, my bones were wasting away, my strength was sapped, as in the middle of the summer, it was a taste of hell during those months." And yet David didn't repent, David didn't confess, and months passed until finally even the child was born. And then God decided to intervene. And he intervenes in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I would now like to read a few more verses from there. I want to read chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7, which we will have on our screen. God intervened. He did not want to leave David where he was, even as God does not want to leave us where we are when we are straying from him, even if we would rather be left alone from time to time. God sent a man, a prophet, named Nathan to him, and this is what happens. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town." So Nathan's giving David a little parable. "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. He let it grow up with himself and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And Nathan said, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise me? Why did you despise my word by this sin?'" You know, it's an interesting story, isn't it? Nathan, inspired by God, a prophet, tells a story that make anybody angry. It's like I hate to do this, but it's like somebody knocking on your door with a gun in their hand and taking your family dog and saying, I need some meat for a barbecue. That's what it's like. Somebody over there doesn't like dogs and thinks it's a good idea. David hasn't lost his sense of justice. David, did you hear what he said? That man deserves to die and make him pay four times. So first kill him, then make him pay. He is outraged at this sin. And then he hears that he's the man. And it's true. He's done it. He had a palace. He had all the wealth he wanted. I'm not advocating polygamy. But he had multiple wives already. It's simply a fact that he had multiple wives. He had everything he asked. And God says, you know, if you wanted more, I would have given them to you. But you took the man who had one wife and very little. You took that man's wife. How evil you are. God says, the sword will never depart from your house because of this. And the child will die. The child that will come from Bathsheba will die. And David hears it. And he says something very short. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, in English, that's six words. In the Hebrew, it's just three words. I sinned as one against the Lord. It's actually two words. I sinned against the Lord. Two words. I noticed this because of the terseness, the clarity of it. You know how you and I repent of our sins? We usually repent and then we add reasons. So if it had been me, I'll say, or a typical person, I would say something like this. Well, yes, I took this woman's wife, but you know, all my friends are doing it. All my king buddies do the same thing. In fact, most of them have 20 or 30 wives. I only have four and one concubine. What's the big deal? I'm better than most of them. We confess and we don't confess. We say, yes, I did it, but it doesn't really count. Yes, I did it, but there were extenuating circumstances. Yes, I did it, but the four wives I already had were ganging up on me in cruel and unusual ways, and so I needed a new one. He just says, I sinned against the Lord. Stop. Stop. My friends, that's how you repent. You say, I sinned against God. Done. And Nathan replies, many words in English, three words in the Hebrew, the Lord has taken away your sin. Stop. He does not say, the Lord has taken away your sin if you will proceed to do the following things that prove your sorrow. The Lord will take away your sin if you do a number of things to make up for it. If you go on a pilgrimage, if you write a letter of apology, if you announce, if anything, nothing, the Lord has taken away your sin. It's astonishing. I mean, this sin is about as great a sin as you could possibly commit. I want you to go through the Ten Commandments with me. David violated them all. He looked at Bathsheba and coveted, and then stole her. He lied about it. He covered it up. That's 10, 9, and 8. He murdered indirectly, but it might as well have been with his own hands. He murdered. He stole. He committed adultery. He coveted. He lied. Okay. Did he dishonor his parents? Would you dishonor your parents if you did that? Yes. Come on now. Did he violate the Sabbath day? Yes. Because months went by and he went to worship and he never repented, never confessed. Did he take God's name in vain? You better believe it. He said, I am the Lord's king, and he wasn't. Did he make an idol? He did, his own desires. Did he put some other god before the Lord of Israel? Absolutely. His tastes, his rights, his conception of himself as all-powerful king. He violated every command. And he did it as the leader of Israel. He did it coldly, callously, with calculation, and he didn't repent. And I tell you, my friends, If David can be forgiven that sin, then every sin we commit can be forgiven. And will be forgiven if we stand before God and say, I repent. That does not mean that sin has no consequences, right? If one of us here, I'm going to take a risk and say, in a group this size, there have certainly been some people in this group who have driven a car while intoxicated. I'm not asking you to raise your hand to confirm that I'm right. But I'm going to say, if you gather 100 some people, somebody has driven a car when they had too much to drink. I know at least one of them, because he's smiling at me. Let's suppose that while you've had too much to drink, you drive your car, you hit somebody else, and you're stumbling around, the police come by, and you are tested, and your blood alcohol is very high. You will bear the consequences of that action. Your insurance will go up, you may go to jail, you may be disciplined in various ways, you may lose your driver's license, and so forth. There are consequences of your sin. On the other hand, if you stand before God and say, Lord, I was a drunk driver. I am sorry for what I did. Although the temporal consequences endure, before God, there are no abiding consequences. You may go to jail. You may have to get from here to there in a bus and a cab for the next 2 years. But before God, you are absolutely, totally, and permanently clean if you repent. David suffered humiliation. He suffered the death of his child. There were consequences, but they have nothing to do with David's fundamental forgiveness from God. And that, my friends, is good news. Now I want to add a commentary. And the commentary is this, and this is why I say, you know, There's no way you can cover everything, even close to everything in this passage. You could preach 5 sermons on it. But I want to offer a personal commentary. It is not only the case that this assures us that we are forgiven whenever we sin, but this is also the basis for us to offer forgiveness to others when they sin against us. Because if indeed you have tasted God's mercy, you will give mercy to other people, right? If the Lord is your God, then you want to be like God. He is remaking us in His image. And that's not always easy. As I've shared with a number of you, I grew up in a home that, you know, maybe looked pretty good on the outside. But my father, who is, I believe, repented late in life, and I believe is now with the Lord, he died a few years ago, 4 years ago. My father, when I was a child, was physically, verbally and emotionally abusive. He hit us and threatened us and demeaned us a lot. I mean, a lot. And I dealt with it as a young man by arguing with him in my head when he would say horrible things to me about me. And then after it was over, I dealt with it by pretending it never happened. Just put it out of your mind. It did. It's like a dream. It didn't really happen. And that worked very well for most of life, except when, for the sake of duty and my mom and my kids knowing their grandparents, I would go home. And I would see lived out the same things that he had done when I was little, he would continue to do. Not exactly the same things, but the same kinds of things to my mother, to us in different ways. And my mother and I would get in debates. And the debate, I would get angry because I'd been putting it aside for the whole year or 8 months or 6 months or 4 months. And I would get very angry when I saw my father doing these things. And my mother would say, you have to forgive him because of his prior life, because of his earlier life. And then she would advance an argument, and the argument went like this, and this is all true. My father was the son of an opera singer, professional opera singer. He was touring Europe, and they had a Russian heritage, and then they went to sing in Russia. And when they went to sing there, they were kept. They said, welcome back, comrades, and they were kept illegally for 12 years. And And so they lived through the great starvation and the horrors of Stalin. And so my father was paranoid, but you have a reason to be paranoid if you grew up under Stalin, right? So he had a right to be paranoid. And he dealt with the fact that his parents were traveling all the time and leaving him alone by becoming, angry and depressed and an alcoholic. And so he's angry, depressed, alcoholic, and paranoid, and he has a good reason for all of it. Therefore, you ought to forgive him. And I said, nonsense. You can't tell me that he has a right to strike and threaten and abuse his children because somebody was mean to him. That demeans the whole concept of responsibility. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, calling for justice. The Bible says each one shall render an account for the deeds they've done in the body. You can't say because my dad was mean to me, I can do whatever I want to my children. By the same logic, I can be mean to my children. And so my mother and I would have animated discussions. I love my mom. My mom loves me. We disagreed about this, about as sharply as you can disagree and still love each other. Now, here's what I think about it from a distance of, enough years to have distance. My mother was wrong. A person does not deserve to be forgiven for what they do because somebody did something bad to them earlier. Nobody ever has a right to do something evil because somebody else did evil to them. My mother was wrong, and I was wrong too. And I was wrong because I let my mother's conception of the question guide me. She said, he deserves to be forgiven because of the wrongs he's done. And I said, no, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven because nobody deserves to be forgiven. And then I drew this implication. Because he doesn't deserve to be forgiven, I'm not going to forgive him. And that was wrong. The question is, on what basis do we forgive another person? Because we can give a rationale? Because we can sympathize with how much they suffered? Well, that's the way we do it often, but it's not God's way. God's way is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God gives mercy irrational, unreasoned, free, as a preposterous gift to people who don't deserve to be forgiven. That's the point. Did David deserve to be forgiven for his sins? Absolutely not. He violated all 10 commandments from a position of privilege as a leader of Israel, having fantastic light given him by God. He wrote 70 Psalms. Did he deserve to be forgiven? No. Did God forgive him? Yes. And that, my friends, is the gospel of the Old Testament. That is the good news that we receive, and it is the good news that we give. It is because we've been forgiven when we don't deserve it. That's why you don't make excuses. That's why when you say to the Lord, I'm sorry, you don't say, I'm sorry, but I had 5 reasons. The minute you add a reason, you're saying, and Lord, I want you to forgive me because I deserve it. The reason why David is truly forgiven is because he said, I've sinned against the Lord. Stop. I have nothing more to say. I have sinned. My only hope is your mercy. God said, good. Now we're on the same page. I give you my mercy. Not because you said it right. I give you my mercy because I give you my mercy. You asked and I give freely. A pure gift. And when we know that we've received as a pure, unaltered, unreasoned gift, then we give to others. Then the scripture is true, which says, what we read earlier, maybe we can put it on the screen, from Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. How blessed it is, how blessed it is, how blessed is the man, how blessed the woman, whose sins the Lord does not count against him. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they, happy are they, rejoicing are they. Rejoicing are you, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, blessed the woman, blessed the child, whose sin the Lord will never count against him because of the work of Christ and Christ alone.